All right, the book of Hosea. We're trying in all of these minor prophets to get as much application of it as we can. And as I've been saying to you, we realize that these things were written to a specific people at a specific time, and that their situation differed in some ways from ours in many ways, really. And yet there are some core similarities, and the first one, of course, being that we are all the people of God. So we have some of the same struggles that they had. But we do want to make sure we're making application of it. It comes to my mind whenever I come back from a meeting, I think of things, that conversations we've had. And Brett was telling me on one occasion how he does a lot of the teaching. And so he taught through Isaiah. And I'll just say to you, just so you know, it took him 3 years to do it. So I'm going through these minor prophets pretty quickly. But he had a brother come up to him, and this is just the nature of teaching. All of you who teach, you know that. But he had a brother come up to him, and he was unhappy with the class, what he was doing, because he was making, he said, you're making too much application. Like, how do you do that? How do you make too much application of God's word? And then he had a sister come up to him a little bit later, a nice and faithful older sister. She's actually passed away now. But she came up to him and said, took him aside, said, Brad, I just want to talk to you. Said, you know, great class, but you're just not making enough application. So he said, you see that brother over here? You get together with him, and you guys decide. But I think application is what we have to do with these Old Testament books, because they, as I said, they're dealing with specific situations. So getting into, we're going to wrap up the introduction here, the first part of the class. Won't take us too long, except for I don't like what I'm seeing there. What's all that? I don't want to go through all that. All right. Can you guys speed read? Get through all that. You got some. We went through all of this, so I thought that's where I thought we were right there. So, with James Smith again, he says the book of Hosea is second only to Zechariah in size among the minor prophets. Hosea is arranged generally in chronological order. The message is especially hard to outline. The rapid change of subject matter suggests that what is now called the book of Hosea is really a collection of preaching notes from his long ministry. Two major divisions are in evidence. The first three chapters are a personal introduction. Chapters 4 through 14 are the sayings of Hosea, which are loosely organized in three main divisions. Chart 16 displays the structure of the book. And so this all comes from his commentary on the minor prophets. And so you see how he's kind of broke it down. And after we get past the first three chapters, then it deals with a lack of spiritual knowledge, a lack of brotherly love, and a lack of covenant faithfulness. And so now, again, as he says, he puts together what looks like a pretty good structure. But it's difficult, because if you pick up another commentary, the structure might just be a wee bit different. One of the things, different book, books of the Bible are different. Like, when you study Paul's writings, what you get used to is a lot of structure. And so then you jump over to like Peter's writing, in some places are a little harder to outline. Just because of that, we always say the Holy Spirit was able to maintain the personalities of the writers, and at the same time, everything they spoke was from the mind of God. But that's just the unique nature of the Bible, and so the book of Hosea is, there's going to be difficulties with it as we go through it. Just trying to get it into a nice outline that you can walk away and say, oh, I understood that. So there'll be some difficulties with that. But then he continues, Hosea contains 28 distinct predictions. These are found in 111 verses of the book. This means that the predictive element of the book accounts for over half, 56% of the material. The focus prediction is that of the fall of Samaria. So we're familiar with that. We already know from the first part of the introduction that we're dealing with the same time period as Amos was dealing with. Hosea paints three pictures of the coming of the Messiah. He will be the second Moses, he'll be the second David, and be the second Israel. And so we'll get into that as we go along. He makes a comparison of Amos and Hosea. Similarities: Israel's unique relationship to Yahweh demands responsibility. Some of this is some of the practical application of it that we can look at ourselves, because we have a unique relationship with God today. And so we have that demands responsibility with us. So we need to understand that. It's a wonderful blessing to have the relationship we have. You think of passages where God says, I will be their God and they'll be my sons and daughters. That's a wonderful thing. That's you. We are that. And that's not to be taken lightly, but also we need to think of the responsibility involved in being children of God. Assyria will be Yahweh's tool to punish Israel. That, of course, hasn't changed, since they're dealing with basically the same thing, the fall of Samaria. Opposition to hypocritical formalism is another one. A new beginning on the other side of judgment. They both deal with that. And then there's some contrast between the two. In Amos, there was a broad international outlook. The book began with that, if you recall. And then the focus with Hosea's, the focus is on Israel. Amos focused on social sins. Hosea is going to be focusing on political sin as well as eternal intrigue and assassination. And then you have Yahweh's universal sovereignty dealt with. Well, first, he's a preacher of righteousness, but Hosea, a preacher of mercy and loving kindness, which is preferable. That a trick question? They're both, aren't they? Like, one's not better than the other. We need it all. And so you don't walk away from the study of Amos and Hosea and say, oh, well, Amos, you know, he's better, or Hosea's better. And he was very kind and loving. And no, you need both of those kind of things. And so the focus, again, on Yahweh's universal sovereignty, Hosea, Yahweh's unique relationship with Israel. And then the focus on the outward conduct of life, where Hosea deals with the focus on the inward springs of life. And so you see this, just some contrast between them. Man's inhumanity to man, in Israel's infidelity to God. And the last one is kind of interesting. Love was exhausted. Love was inexhaustible. That kind of sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? It's just a different approach. It just depends on what you're dealing with when you're dealing with the love of God. And we talk about God being a God of second chances, but at the same time, we realize that at some point, people are going to be judged and going to be punished. Does that mean he's not a God of second chances? No. It's just the angle that you're approaching it with. And so we know God is a God of great love. And but one of the things that we do discover, while God's love really doesn't run out, we have to do certain things to reap the benefits and the blessings that come from that love. And there are times, and we'll see with Hosea, there's times when Hosea emphasizes, you're no longer going to reap the rewards of that love. Like, that just is what's going to happen because of the way you're living your life. They're basically breaking the covenant, and therefore, that the in a sense, that covenant that God makes with Israel is abolished because of their behavior. It was always conditional from the start. Went all the way back to Deuteronomy, over and over and over. Moses warned them, Joshua then warned them that they would have life, they would have blessings, but what was necessary to have those things? Obedience. Just don't go after other gods. Just live according to the law. God knew they couldn't do it perfectly, but be faithful. And they failed over and over again. All right. Well, that's the introduction to the book. So now we get into the book itself, and hopefully you've kind of read some of this, and maybe the whole book by now. But we'll get into it, and of course we begin with this unusual marriage arrangement. And that's really the highlight of the book. When you think of Hosea, that's what you think about first, probably. And this unusual marriage. So Hosea chapter 1, and we already covered verse 1 and the timing of it. So starting with verse 2, it says that when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, and it's this interesting little tip there, that the verb there comes from the same as Joshua in Jesus, meaning to save or deliver. And of course we'll see, and we'll really see this with regard to the children of Hosea, that names meant something. Names always meant something in the Bible. With Hosea, it's clear that God chose the name for his children. It was because it was all symbolic. It had a meaning to it. And so names were really important in this particular book. But he goes on to say, and the Lord said to Hosea, go take yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom. So we've sort of hinted at this, but there's different interpretations of this. And what exactly does that mean? What was God commanding? There are three main positions. One is that the whole story is an allegory, and that it wasn't a real situation. He's just painting a picture throughout the letter to make a point. And so that's, some take that position. Others, God told Hosea to marry a woman who was already a prostitute. And then the third one is that God was telling Hosea to marry a woman with a propensity for harlotry, to being a harlot. And now, number one, you should disregard altogether. Like, I think all of us would disregard that very quickly. Simply on the basis, it's not that you don't have allegories in the Bible and even main portions of the Bible, but it's just the rule of biblical hermeneutics. You realize you always, when you're studying the Bible, you take the verses literally, unless you can't, unless it's obviously a figurative statement, like when Jesus called Herod a fox. Was that literal? Was he a literal fox? Obviously not. So those kind of things are obvious. But then there's passages where You know, you can't interpret it literally without there being a contradiction of other places in the Bible. So then you start to think, okay, this is figurative. Or things that that just are impossible. Like you hear me all the time talking about Romans chapter 6. We're baptized into the death of Christ. How are you literally baptized into his death? Anybody tell me how you can? If you could tell me how you can literally do that, then we might say, oh, that was literal. No, but we know it's figurative. As we talk about, we figuratively contact the blood of Christ. It's not literal. But again, good Bible interpretation always begins with taking a passage literally. And there's absolutely nothing in Hosea at any part or portion of it to lead us to believe for any reason at all that this was an allegory. And so the only reason someone would say that is to escape maybe in their own mind a difficulty with God telling him to marry a harlot. So number one, you just take away. There, between number two and three is difficult, really. I mean, you'll end up in the same place basically. So you study this and see what you think about it. Again, God told Hosea to marry a woman who was already a prostitute. Or three, God was telling Hosea to marry a woman with the propensity for harlotry. Or at least, when I look at it, I'm kind of in between two and three. Like, it could be, some scholars, some commentaries will say that Gomer was pure and then she became unfaithful. And it's kind of interesting, the basis, when people say that, the basis of that is that if Hosea is representing God, representing the Lord, which he is in this, and the Gomer is representing the Israelites, then we have to think at their condition. And when you look at their condition, we're tempted to say Israel was faithful, and you know she's in the Old Testament over and over, she's the bride of God, God's bride. She was faithful, and then she became unfaithful. So that being the case, we're led to conclude that this is a situation where God is simply telling Hosea to marry a woman who is brought up in a land of whoredom. And to that there is no doubt. And so we've already seen in Amos how loose the women were at that particular time, as they just fell deeper and deeper into immorality. And so that's the environment that Gomer was in. Now, you remember Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, I know you do. What did he say? Evil communications corrupt good morals. And is that true? That's true under any situation. So you can put a pure person in bad company, and it's very possible that bad company corrupts that person. Well, you take someone who, as some scholars think, has a propensity to commit adultery or harlotry, and then that even makes that more likely. And so, yeah, it's hard to determine whether she was already a prostitute, or maybe, and again, my view is kind of in between. It's possible that she could have been a prostitute before, but now she wasn't. And Hosea marries her and believes with all his heart that she's going to be faithful to him. In fact, even if she was a prostitute already, I think we can conclude, it would be wise to conclude, that before they got married, that was on the table. like Hosea would demand, you know, okay, this is what you are, but it stops now. I mean, can we agree with that? You think that's, you know, it's unlikely that Hosea would marry a woman who's a prostitute and she just continues to practice evil, that sin. So no matter how you look at it, there would have to be an agreement that she's not doing that anymore. But it could be that she wasn't, even, that she had already, even before they met, she had already stopped. But God knows, and this is the background of the whole thing, God knows she's going to be unfaithful. And if she had been involved in harlotry before, now she's in, surrounded, she's in a land of whoredom, as it's put. And so, you know, we're not shocked at all that she becomes unfaithful to Hosea. But no matter how you look at it, it is a difficult thing. It's an unusual situation. God is just using this. And his main purpose in all of this was he's trying to set forth the reality that he is experiencing. And Israel just doesn't understand it. And perhaps that Hosea could get it across to him in a heartfelt way when he experiences the same thing that God himself has been going through. And so it's unique, but that's why God told him to marry a prostitute, or at the very least one with the propensity to become unfaithful. Interesting that he says, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. So he does right away emphasize, you know, the environment and what's going on with that. We'll backtrack just a little bit. Here's a one scriptural note to consider. This is God with regard to priest. He's talking about, he says, they shall not marry a prostitute or a woman who has been defiled. Now, the only reason that comes into play, because you remember in the introduction, there's not a few among scholarship who believe with some pretty good reason that Hosea was a priest. But there's nothing definitive in that. So it's not like this is something you can turn to and say, well, okay, this proves that he didn't marry a prostitute. But it is something to consider there's some pretty strong internal evidence in the book that he may have been a priest. But again, it's strong, but it's not overwhelming. But it is something to think about. That's the situation then that we have here. God, no matter how you look at it, we know this is pointing towards great heartbreak for Hosea. And there's just no way around that. And we're going to see that clearly as we go through the book. But that's the whole point. That's the whole point. Like, how do you think God feels with Israel living the way they're living and doing what they were doing for a long time? Like, I mean, we think of God, he's all powerful, he's on the throne. But God has feelings. And we know that. Remember, we can do what to the Holy Spirit? We can grieve the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God, right? Not the Father, but he's divine. And so sometimes I think it's helpful for us in our own relationship with God to realize he's not just one that is all powerful sitting on his throne and therefore he has no emotions. He doesn't care what we think or how we act. No, he does care. It makes him mad. He's also a God of wrath, remember, and it makes him mad when we sin, but it also breaks his heart. And you should consider that. I should consider that before I go out in sin. That's what I'm doing. Remember how I think it's the Hebrews writer who graphically put it, what are we doing to Christ when we sin? We're crucifying him afresh. Like, we have all kind of passages that deal with that sort of thing, just the impact our sins have on God. And we should consider that. I mean, we have to, it's just like, don't we do that with our, you know, at some do anyway, with their earthly parents? When you do something wrong, sometimes it's, you might be a little bit afraid you're going to get a whipping. But if there's a loving relationship in that family unit, what are you really afraid of? Disappointing your parents. And so that we should feel that same way towards God. Sometimes that keeps earthly families together and children doing what they should. They don't want to disappoint their parents. They don't want to see that sadness in their father's eyes when it comes out that they have committed a certain sin. So if that affects children in the physical realm, shouldn't it have the same effect with us? Should keep us in line. But we have to first realize, yeah, your sins do hurt God. They affect him. And that's what the book of Hosea is all about. That wasn't the case, the book wouldn't make any sense. But that's the whole point of it. All right, so now we get to the symbolic family of Hosea. And he starts having children. She bears him children. And the children are given names that mean a lot. So you first have the name Jezreel. And the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel. And it's interesting. That means, Jezreel means God scatters or God sows. But God shatters. And what's interesting about the word Jezreel, that in Hebrew it sounds a lot like Israel. So Israel, the people of God, go from being the prince of God to God scatters. And probably the play on words, probably on purpose. But that's what Jezreel means, for God scatters. For in just a little while, I will punish the house of Jehu. Now, we want to look at this just a little bit. Jehu, he was the military captain who slew King Jehoram in 841 B.C. And a lot of things are interesting about this. He started a dynasty that lasted for four generations. And so it was a long dynasty that the kings that came to the throne of Israel were of his line. And so you can break down most of the kings into they all usually had a dynasty. Except for when this came to an end, you remember that we saw in Amos, then all of a sudden they started assassinating king after king, and there was no dynasty. But Jehu had a long dynasty. And when you go back, a lot of this has to do with the history of Jehu. So he was a commander of the Israelite army. And God wanted him to wipe out the Ahab and all his descendants. And you remember how, you know, he was evil. Who was his wife? Jezebel. And they did terrible things, of course, to the prophets and all of that. So God wanted Jehu to wipe him out. And he did. And he did it in the valley of Jezreel. So the valley of Jezreel then was a place of judgment. And that's the connection here. Now, the thing about Jehu was he was a commander. God even commended him for doing what he wanted him to do, and that is obliterate Ahab, the descendants of Ahab. But he did what often happens in Scripture with people or even nations that God uses. He went too far. He killed Jerome. He's called a couple of different names. This one is a long one here. Did I name it here? Jeroham. But there's a shortened version that appears. But anyway, he was king of Israel, and Jehu killed him. And it was kind of an interesting situation where he saw him coming with the army. He was the commander of the army, and he saw him coming, and he sent out a messenger to him. And the messenger asked him, the king told him, you ask him, are you coming? Is it peaceful? But when the messenger reached Jehu, he said, what do you have to do with peace? Get behind me. And the messenger got in line. So they told him, said that somebody was looking, at how things were developing. And he told the king, he's not coming back. The messenger is not coming back. So he sent out another one. And Jehu told him, what do you have to do with peace? Get behind me. So he's looking. So he's not coming back either. And so the king then went out to talk to him himself, and Jehu killed him. Like sometimes you think that these guys lack a little common sense. Like I'm not, obviously this is not a peaceful situation, but he went out and Jehu killed him. But the king of Judah had gone up to visit with this king. And Jehu killed him too. And then he killed 42 of his relatives. And before that, he massacred, I think it's 70 sons of Ahab. Now, that would fall within the scope of what God told him to do. But when you read it, he did it in such a horrific way, cut off their heads, that he has this zeal about him that has gone overboard. Now, so why does all that matter here? Because now Hosea is saying it's because of that, the blood of Jezreel. All of this happened in the valley of Jezreel. And that's not even to mention how he had Jezebel. Jezebel, how he had her thrown off of a roof, and dogs came, according to prophecy, fulfilled prophecy, actually, the dogs came and chewed her up. And so it's just a real bloody mess. And because he took it too far, that's what this is referring to. God is keeping all of that in mind, especially how he killed the king of Judah. And his relatives, that wasn't a part of the command at all. He just took that upon himself. He now, power has gotten to him. And he's already been told that he's the commander, remember, but he's been told by a servant of a prophet, God's going to anoint you king. So you're king. And so he told that to the people, and they made him king. And now he's a powerful man, and it's gone to his head. And he's just shedding a lot of blood. And so because of that, then we find that dynasty was going to come to an end. And then he says, and on that day, I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And of course, that's pointing to the overall destruction of the northern kingdom. And we know that happened in 722 BC. All right. So the name. So when you think of the, again, purposely, God, God had a son, and God had him call his name Jezreel. And now you know why. What was Jezreel? A place of judgment. What's God going to do to Israel? He's going to judge Israel severely, harshly. It's coming. And that's the point of it. Okay. Then he has another child. she conceived again and bore a daughter, and the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. And so, again, you see in the heading, Lo Ruhamah is the Hebrew there, and it means she has not obtained pity, no mercy. And so, I mean, this is serious. This is, again, predictive. It's a prophecy is being set forth, even by the name of these children. This is what's coming. God is not going to show mercy. Now remember, he has shown mercy to Israel for years, generations. They've been unfaithful, gone after other gods, and why didn't God wipe them out from the start? He could have. Could have just started over. They were his people, and he was showing his people mercy. But now you're hearing God say to them, no more mercy. And it's all in the name of the second child. It means no mercy. He's not going to be pitiful. He's not going to show you any pity whatsoever. That should be frightening to the people of Israel at this point. But it doesn't affect them a whole lot. All right, that's the second bell. So we'll get into the last name I won't be here next week. So, all right, the week after that.